our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you again for your many blessings. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies, which are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray that you might bless the ears this morning through the teaching of your word. I pray they might speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray, Father, that the saints may be equipped for better service, for your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4:11. And we are in this section dealing with spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Paul here mentions several of the most prominent spiritual gifts. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." When Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and the Apostle Paul lists some of the prominent gifts God gave, Christ gave to the church. We already went over the gift of apostle, and we started on the gift of prophets. Those two, according to Ephesians 2:20, are foundational spiritual gifts. Those are what we would call temporal spiritual gifts. They were necessary for the beginning of the church, but would not continue after the completion of the canon of Scripture. After the book of Revelation was written, the last apostle, John, died off, and there were no more apostles. John, also being a prophet, died off, and we are not to add to the book of Revelation or any other prophetic writings of Scripture. We already have the completed canon of Scripture. And so we focused last time on the prophetic ministry, and we're in the section now dealing with checks and balance upon the prophet and his message. Even when the gift of prophecy was valid, whether Old or New Testament prophecy, there was always a check and balance, because anyone could claim to be a prophet of God and speak a revelation coming from God and could mislead and lead God's people astray. So what kind of check would you have upon a prophet to determine if his message was genuinely from God? Well, there are several checks, especially in the New Testament. We have, and early on in the church, we have the gift of discernment. And a lot of Christians think that they have that gift today. Now, there may be Christians who are discerning, but this is also a temporal spiritual gift. Because just like the counterpart to the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, this is the counterpart spiritual gift to the gift of prophecy. So you had the gift of prophecy, and then you got the gift of discerning of spirits, or the gift of discernment. That was a check and balance on the gift of prophecy to determine to see if that revelation was truly from God. So it has a totally different meaning than what people try to use today. I remember one Christian told me, "Well, I have a gift of discernment." And they said something, and I thought to myself, that wasn't very discerning. they did not have the proper insight on that thing. And so that is not a spiritual gift that continues throughout the church age. That was a check and balance on the prophetic message. And look at 1 Corinthians 14:29. We'll begin there. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Here, there was chaos in the Corinthian church meeting. Everyone had their little individual teaching or revelation or state or some kind of statement. And the Bible, Paul says, he says, there should be an order in the church service. Not everyone should speak at once. Not everyone should push himself forward as far as utilization of their spiritual gifts. That's why he set a limit when tongues was valid at that point. In verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let him be two or three, or at the most three. and each in turn, meaning in any given church service, only two or three individuals would give the revelation from the gift of tongues, and that would be one by one. One person would stand up and make a statement, another, and then a third one, and that would be the most. That would be it. And then let one interpret. Notice that. There's a foreign language obviously being spoken in the assembly. Obviously, you need an interpreter. Today, we would call them translators. If you're in a foreign country, many preachers and English preachers go on the foreign mission field, and normally they have a message, and then the interpreter speaks, and then they speak, then the interpreter speaks. Obviously, they're both speaking at once. It's obviously confusing. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Meaning it's not simply just someone going, standing up saying blah, 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 and then sitting down and that's it. So even when the gift of tongues was in use, by the way, the gift of tongues was not nonsensical. It means it was actually a literal foreign language. And the charismatics, that's one thing. That one thing alone would destroy the 100% of the charismatics view of tongues today. They all think it's some kind of angelic language that's incoherent. And it was never that way, even in the New Testament. It was always a legitimate language, unknown by the speaker, and therefore you had to have interpreters in the church. Now, he says that there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and the God. Now, the check and balances on the prophets is this, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And so that would include the gift of discernment. That would be the check and balance to see whether that message was genuinely from God. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:10. 1 Corinthians 12:10. He lists the spiritual gifts, but notice the order here. To another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. That order is very important. Let's take the gift of prophecy. The gift of discerning of spirits would be the check on the gift of prophecy. What would be the companion gift to tongues? Interpretation of tongues. See? Those are what I would call these companion spiritual gifts. They work together. Tongues, interpretation of tongues. Prophecy, discerning of spirits. So once the prophetic message was given, there'll be the others who say that so-called prophecy was not from God. And Paul gives an example in the church. No one says that Jesus is accursed. That obviously that message, someone gave a revelation. I got a prophetic word of the Lord. Jesus is accursed. And Paul says that is not a message from God. And obviously those who had the gift of discernment, that know the scriptures, would say that is a false message. That's not a genuine message from God. So that's primarily the purpose of the gift of discernment. Now, next check and balance is the prophet's message was to be proclaimed in the assembly in an orderly manner. And we already looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, meaning that this gift was not characterized by overcoming the prophet with an irrational behavior like what occurred in some of the pagan mystery religions. And they just, you know, the spirit overwhelmed them and they started speaking, you know, incoherently. And this was popular in Paul's day. And so Paul set down some rules here for the ministry of this gift. He says, who originated these gifts, but God does not produce confusion but peace. If you see disorder, chaos, and confusion, God is not the author of that. So you have people crawling on the floor or barking like dogs or laying on the floor glued, you know, for hours on the floor, jumping pews, doing all that. God is not the author of confusion or disorder. Even in the early church, there was an orderly manner to the service. It was done in a strict manner with strict rules and regulations. And it was honoring to God. But that's not what you have in the pagan mystery religions. You have everyone doing their own thing. People, you know, so-called prophets falling into a trance and speaking demonic utterances. And you have still that type of occult phenomenon today. And unfortunately, that crept into the early church. And so Paul had to lay down some restrictions. Now, a third check on the prophet's message. A true prophet was to recognize the authority of God's word and not to contradict God's word. Obviously, or something that comes along that contradicts God's word, that's not from God. What takes priority, the prophet's message or the scripture? The scripture is always the authority, not human tradition even, as in the Catholic Church. It's not equal with the Bible. The authority of God's word takes priority. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone, Paul says this, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, I'm a prophet of God. I'm a spiritual man. Listen to my words. And Paul says this, I think, tongue in cheek. He meant this, though. Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commands of the Lord. And he needs to recognize that what I'm writing is authoritative. It's God's word. And so the Apostle Paul said in his own letter, this in the book of 1 Corinthians is the word of God. And if you're a prophet or spiritual, you'll recognize that this is the word of God. So that principle was in play in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 13:1-5. And even in the Old Testament prophets, they had to speak according to the scripture. They could not go against the word of God. Deuteronomy 13:1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying... Now think about this. So he actually gives you a prediction, and it comes to pass. You say, that has to be from God. Now wait a second. Look at this. Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Let's worship not the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's worship the God of Baal. Let's go after some of the Canaanite deities. Let's worship other gods. I gave you a prophetic message. It came to pass. I gave you some kind of miracle or sign, and that came to pass. Notice here, verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a test for you. Whether you'll go with what someone else says or go with what God has already spoken. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So clearly, there was a check and balance even on those who predicted things, and those things came to pass. And even by good guessing, there's those who have been involved in the cult and can predict certain general events that come to pass. And, those individuals, though, are not to be followed if they lead you away from the scripture, the word of God. And Satan's counterfeits are abounding today. Satan's voices are all around. And that's why we need to stick with what God has already written and what God has already spoken. It is clearly brought out in Deuteronomy 13:1-5 that a man might claim to speak from the Lord, might perform what appeared to be a miracle, and might even make a prediction that would come true and still be a false prophet. It is the duty of God's people to check carefully the content of any revelation and see whether it is in line with what God has revealed previously. Paul brought out this truth very clearly when he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. So we had that clear warning in the scripture here. Now, number four, the fourth check and balance on the prophet's message. If the prophet's predicted revelation did not come to pass, then he was considered a false prophet. We looked at the earlier example of a prophet who actually predicted something that come to pass, but what he said concerning that sign or wonder, turn away from the Lord God, serve other gods, goes against the scripture, that is to be rejected. But here, basically, if a prophet predicted something and it did not come to pass, automatically that person would be a false prophet. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And I can give you modern day examples in talking to individuals who heard so-called prophets in a church service predicted this, and the whole congregation, you know, one was about the birth of twins. Supposedly this lady got a word of the Lord, this lady has twins, and she's going to bear twins and all that, and the lady didn't have twins. That guy was a false prophet. And therefore should reject anything he says from that point on should be rejected. And you say, did the prophet have to be 100% accurate to be a prophet? Yes. 100%. And it's not like 50-50. Now, today we have charismatics, even what would I call some of the more influential writers in the charismatic movement. There's an individual named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a very intelligent man. He's written extensively, has his own systematic theology, but he holds to the fact that there can be prophets, even in the New Testament, that can predict things, but they didn't have to always come to pass. That contradicts what the Word of God says. He said they could be generally, 70% right, 80% right, but they didn't have to always be right. Well, then how would you ever know that they're from God? If God's generally using this gift, then that individual prophet, he's predicting the future, that's part of the prophetic office, then obviously, this individual is not from God. So that contradicts the Word of God. Now, in both the Old and New Testament, there were false prophets. Let's take a look at several passages of Scripture. Even Jesus warned of false prophets coming in the future. And we'll begin with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. Matthew 7, 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you, how? In sheep's clothing. Meaning, they look like sheep on what? The outside. Okay, where do they differ from sheep? The inside. Okay, keep that in mind. They look like sheep on the outside. They differ from sheep on the inside. Yet inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. Their nature inwardly is like ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, here's a question. What are the fruits of prophets? Prophets all speak what? Revelation from God. So what's at stake? If they're a false prophet, they have a false message. Very important. They have a false message. So, what do you critique? Do you critique their lifestyle? How then do they look like sheep? They may be moral, unsaved individuals, or even saved ones who are false. They look moral on the outside. They're not out in the bars. They're not carousing. They're not doing, you know, what we call the ungodly things of the world. They're behind a pulpit. They're in the church. They're all nice people. They're friendly. They have a smile. But they look like sheep. But inside, they're destructive. They're deceptive. And it's their word that's critiqued. See, that's a criteria. And we know that by looking at Matthew chapter 7. Their fruit is the message. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of viper, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Notice he speaks of the, he talks about the speech being the fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, your old fallen nature, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. So he speaks about the fruit of the tree, and he uses the analogy of the words. So that phrase, you shall know them by their fruits, is not what people think. Well, you know, I saw that prophet or messenger in a bar, and that therefore that shows they're a false prophet. Or I caught them doing something that they shouldn't have been doing. No, that's not. They come to you outwardly as sheep's clothing, but inwardly it's a problem. And then what comes out of the heart? The mouth speaks. It's the message of the prophet that's being critiqued. See, it's not the lifestyle of the prophet. In the New Testament, the Bible speaks, there'll be, Satan has ministers of what? Righteousness, morality, religion. But they don't speak of the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus and the message of saving grace by faith alone in Christ alone. It's all mere human goodness, and Satan loves that. He says, I don't care whether I can get someone who the rest of their life is a degenerate or someone involved in the bar scene. I'd rather have someone in church who just believes in a moral message. That same person is going to hell just like the person out in the bar. And Satan will take it either way. So that's why we had to be discerning today. We may not have the gift of discernment like in the early church, but we can be discerning according to the scripture. Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Acts 13, 6. Now when they had gone to pass to the island of Paphos. Now this is dealing with the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And Elmaeus, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then he condemned this individual, as a result, eventually the proconsul believed. But here we have an example of a sorcerer who was a false prophet, rejecting them and opposing the message of the Apostle Paul. And even in Matthew 24:11, the future tribulation, there will be false prophets that will arise and deceive many. Matthew 24:11, and there will be many false prophets risen up and deceive many. Verse 23, part of the false prophecy of the tribulation will be the appearance of Christ. Christ made it very clear in his second coming. In his second coming, he will come visibly like lightning flashing from east to the west. You can't miss that. Everyone sees that. It's not something hidden. But there'll be false prophets running around the tribulation saying, hey, you know, Jesus is out here in the desert. You need to come out, especially to the Jews in Petra. You need to come out of your secure place here. Come out from that rocky fortress. Jesus is out here in the desert. And no, Jesus is over here. He appeared in the house just like he did in his first coming in the resurrection. He appeared in the house. And so Jesus is over here in my house. Come over here. And they're luring these individuals away, Christians, to kill them. And Jesus said clearly that they're false prophets. Notice verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. Remember back to our passage in Deuteronomy? They'll perform a miracle, but it's a satanic miracle. They'll perform a sign and wonder to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect would be the Jews. They're so convincing, their signs and wonders. Remember the Antichrist sidekick, the false prophet? He will pull fire down from heaven like Elijah did. He will cause an animated a stone statue to speak. And it won't be through technology. It'll be a demonic miracle. And so Satan is limited. Remember the two in the New Testament, the sorcerers in the day of Moses. Remember Moses threw down the snake? What did the Egyptian sorcerers do? Magicians threw it down. It became serpent. They duplicated Moses' miracles. They duplicated the early miracles, but then they reached a point to where they could not duplicate the other miracles. Look at the 10 plagues and look at the miracles that were duplicated to a point and those that were not duplicated. Satan does have limited power to deceive. And he can perform miracles today. And you'll see a lot of people. Well, that person was healed at this service. You know, that prophet therefore is genuine. No, you're speaking another gospel. That could be a demonic miracle. I'm not doubting that the person was healed. I'm saying what was the source of the healing. See? So we have to be careful today. Look at back in our text here. So in the tribulation, there'll be those who will deceive, verse 24, if possible, even the Jews. That's the context there. The Jews are the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You won't be able to miss it. The second coming will be visible. The rapture may not be. You know, whether people notice it or not, they'll probably notice that millions of Christians are missing. But more than likely, because they're unbelieving, they will not associate that with the coming of Christ. Maybe some alien beamed them up or some other thing happened to these missing Christians. These nutcases were taken off the earth now. Thank God they're purged. But the second coming, though, will be visible, clearly. So it's the Word of God that checks against the false message of the false prophets in the future. And then Revelation 19:20. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Those are unsaved people he deceived. Then they say, received the mark of the beast, and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Satan's sidekicks. And the Antichrist and the false prophet. False prophet is a miracle worker. A miracle worker. The worker, the signs are for, as in the book of Deuteronomy, deception. Now, having looked at prophets, let's move on to the evangelist. Obviously, this is a important gift in the local church, and it continues on throughout the church age. The evangelist is a proclaimer of the gospel. He's a proclaimer of the gospel. But we need to make a distinction between the gift of evangelism and the command for all believers to share the gospel. Just because you have someone who may have giftedness in that area, there are individuals that could easily walk up to an unsaved person, share the gospel wherever they are. And those individuals, I think, have a special gift of evangelism. Not all Christians have that. although all Christians have a responsibility to share the gospel. See, you might say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, therefore I don't need to tell anyone about Christ. No, that's not it. You still need to share the good news. But I want to make that clear distinction between someone having the gift of evangelism and someone who, as all of us as believers, have the responsibility to be an ambassador for Christ. All right. We need to distinguish, therefore, between personal evangelism conducted by all believers and evangelism through the function of the spiritual gift. Those are two distinct things. There's someone who have unique abilities. I think an individual who's listened has won thousands of people to Christ, Larry Moyer. Larry Moyer has an excellent book, Free and Clear. He is an accurate evangelist. I can think of some who are not claim to be evangelists who do not speak of a clear gospel. Ray Comfort, you heard of him. He is not an accurate evangelist. He teaches a lordship gospel. There are others who have been hit and miss, wishy-washy. I call Billy Graham would fit that category. Early on, he was clear, but later on he consolidated with the Catholics and compromised, and so, you know, he's fuzzy. Especially calling people forward, that's not necessarily necessary. He equates that with discipleship, which it is not. And therefore, he makes a public command to come forward. Now, although early on, you'll hear a message where he speaks about the cross of Christ and faith in him and justification by faith. And if someone in the audience just believes that before they come forward, they're born again. If you can extract the core of that message and believe, I'm sure Billy Graham has led many people to the Lord with that message. But when he adds to that, it kind of takes away and might even confuse people to think that, well, I came forward in a meeting, I raised my hand, I made a public profession, I'm born again. You may not. You may not understand the issue of salvation by grace through faith. See what I'm saying? So, you know, there are others, Jimmy Swaggart and others we could say, well, so-called evangelists of our day, but they do not proclaim a clear gospel. And that's crucial. If you're going to lead someone to Christ, obviously you have to have a right gospel. If you have another gospel, you're under a curse. So it's very important. Accuracy in evangelism is very important. Now, there's personal evangelism conducted by all believers. And we're all responsible. There's several points on that. Number one, witnessing is the responsibility of every believer. So get that through your head. Well, no, I don't have to get the evangelism, therefore I don't have to tell my neighbor about Christ. I don't have to tell my coworker. I don't have to tell my relative about Christ. No, we still are responsible. We are responsible. The witness of the life is found in 2 Corinthians 3:3 and 6:3. There's a twofold witness for the believer. There's the life witness, and then the witness of the lips, the word. Obviously, no one has ever come to Christ through the life witness alone. That's another lie Christians think. Well, if I just live my Christian life and, you know, live before the unsaved people, they'll automatically see my light and come to Christ. How can they hear, the Bible says, without a messenger? And a messenger must have a message, and that's verbal. And so we need to proclaim verbally the message of the gospel. That's great. That's the beginning. If that creates an audience who will listen. Your lifestyle creates the opportunity to give the message. It's preparation. So if you think about my lifestyle, living my Christian life consistently as the unsaved watches us, that may open up a door to verbally share the good news. But don't think just because I live my life, I never have to verbally share the good news. See, both go together. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul states, speaking of the Corinthians, he says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. Believers who are living epistles, the unsaved read your life. You're a living letter. Your lifestyle speaks something about the Savior. Hopefully it speaks well the Savior. There are Christians who are poor testimonies to Christ's likeness. And we should be good testimonies. Our life should match the teachings of Christ. And you have a problem when your lifestyle does not match the teachings of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. You know, the Bible, we have to be very clear not to be offensive, not in the sense that the message of the cross does not offend, but in the sense that a carnal lifestyle would give a bad testimony, and it would cause disrepute to fall upon the name of Christ. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that have smeared the name of Christ, claiming they're Christians and going out living like the world. And the world looks like that and says, you're just one big hypocrite. What you had to say, I don't want to hear. And we have to be very careful that we don't cause a smear upon the name of Christ. We don't give anything that would cause the opportunity for the ministry to be blamed. And that includes here Free Grace Bible Church. Hopefully we don't do anything in our life that would cause disrepute upon the church, or upon the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, the verbal witness is found in 2 Corinthians 5. And I think Paul not only speaks of himself as an ambassador of Christ, but I think it certainly applies to all believers. He uses the we in this section here. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if Christ died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should not live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And then let's take a look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's positional truth. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New positional realities. Now all things are of God, who had reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and had given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Why? When Christ died, the sins of the world were imputed to Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. An ambassador is one who represents his or her country. And so we represent our Savior. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message. We tell the lost, you know what? You're alienated because of sin. Sin is a barrier between you and God. But Christ died for your sins. He offers you eternal life. You can be reconciled to God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's our message as ambassadors. We're bringing people to God. Be reconciled to God. And in verse 21 tells us the heart of the gospel, for he made him who knew no sin, Christ was sinless, to be sin for us. He was our sin bearer. Our sins were imputed to Christ. That, the great exchange, my sins for Christ's righteousness, that we might become, or literally be made, the righteousness of God, where? In our position, in him. He gives us his righteousness when we believe in him. What a great exchange. My sins were judged in my Savior, my substitute, so when I believe in him, his righteousness is given to me. That's why I'm going to heaven, because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account forever. And so that message of bringing sinners to the Savior, bringing sinners to God, the idea of reconciliation, Paul says that's the heart of the message. And so witnessing is the responsibility of every believer. Number two, the only sin that is an issue in witnessing is the sin of unbelief in Christ Jesus. Personal sins are not the issue. And again, there are a lot of evangelists, they'll make an issue about the immoral lifestyle of the unbeliever. Yes, it's true that your sins have separated you from a holy God. Obviously, if they don't know they're sinners, then obviously we need to say, I think Romans 3:23 covers it all. We'll have to name specific sins, but all have sinned. No matter thought, word, or deed, even your thinking is sinful. If you think you haven't done the big, you know, nasty nine or whatever the top five sins that you think are evil, you're still a sinner. And one sin separates you from a holy God. And so if you have someone who thinks they're moral or okay, then obviously we need to tell them the Bible clearly tells us we're all sinners. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But we don't go around making an issue. Did you tell a lie this last week? Did you go out and fornicate? Did you go out and get drunk? Did you do all that? You know, you're, and what do people think when you're doing that? You're beating me over the head with the Bible. You're beating you're pointing your finger. You're acting like a pharisaical judge. You may not mean it that way, but that's what they think. You're making an issue of their sins instead of making an issue of the Savior. See? Our focus is upon the Savior who saves us from our sins, who paid for our sins. You make Jesus and His finished work the issue. And then what does the unsaved mind think about? What you're trying to convey is that you're guilty before God. All right? There's nothing wrong with saying that you're guilty, and we're all guilty. What they're thinking is, I need to live moral. I need to do better. I need to start going to church. I need to become a Christian, meaning I need to, you know, clean up my life. And that's not salvation at all. See what the unsaved person is thinking in their unsaved state. When you go through a litany of their personal sins, they're thinking, well, then I need to turn away from those sins in order to be born again. And that's not the issue at all. And see, unfortunately, this is the approach of Ray Comfort. He goes out on the street and tries to get people to, are you, you know, did you ever tell a lie? Yeah, I told a lie. Have you ever done? I've seen him, and he spends most of his approach on that. You know? And, you know, instead of focusing upon beginning, let's all acknowledge that we're sinners. You can make that in one sentence. Just, we're all guilty before a holy God. Now let me speak about the Savior. Let me tell you what He did for you. Let me tell you that He gives you eternal life. Let me tell you about His sacrifice on the cross. And so, personal sins are not the issue. The Holy Spirit will convict of sin, but the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of is the one sin that keeps them from going to heaven. What is that? The sin of unbelief. Look at John 16. That's the issue. The issue is not your drunkenness. The issue is not your fornication. The issue is not, you know, all these other things. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? Your unbelief is separating you from a holy God. And when He has come, the Spirit would do this. He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three things. And of sin, because what? Because they do not believe in Me. Sin singular. Notice, they do not believe in Me. What is the one sin that separates an unsaved person from the Savior? The sin of unbelief. They do not believe in the Savior. And then the righteousness, because I go to My Father. What does that have to do? Well, Christ went to the Father and He gives a righteousness. That's like Paul says, we become the right, imputed righteousness. And their righteousness is insufficient. There's filthy rags. Their morality is not sufficient to save them. And then their future judgment, if they reject the Savior, will be like Satan, who is already judged. So personal sins are not the issue. The issue is the sin of unbelief. Make that the focus in your message. Now, you know, there, again, it depending on who you're witnessing to, you may say, you know, hey, you have an alcoholic. You know, you may say, isn't alcohol destroying your life? And obviously it is. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I'll never mention anything about they do wrong. No, you may lead into it this way, saying, you know, just like that alcoholism, we've all done things that are wrong. We've all done things that we shouldn't do. But you know what? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for those sins. And see how easily you can lead into the conversation using yourself as an example. You're not sitting there pointing your finger and beating them down. You're leading yourself, using yourself as an example to lead them to the Savior. And that's the way I would approach someone like that. You know, I was not afraid to mention your sins at all. Don't say anything about your sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying that don't make that the issue. The issue is, what do they think of Christ? Make very clear, this is the issue. What do you believe about the Savior? Do you believe He can give you eternal life? Do you believe His promise? Read the Word of God. Do you believe that in John 3:16 it says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? And then you address them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's all you need to do to go to heaven? Well, that's good, but I need to go to church. Now, that's good for our spiritual walk, but that doesn't save us. And you go back to the Scripture. It's by grace you're saved through faith. So that's some of the responsibility we have as individual evangelists, giving the gospel. But then we have the gift of evangelism. Now, this would include, number one, this spectacular gift gives the evangelist the ability to gain the attention of crowds, but does not mean he will always witness to crowds. This is a great example in the ministry of Philip. Philip is called an evangelist. And I believe he is the only one called an evangelist in the New Testament, but he is not the only one who has the gift of evangelism. Obviously, Paul, we think of clearly. Paul led thousands of people to Christ, and Paul was an apostle. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor, teacher, a teacher. I think Paul probably had every spiritual gift given at that time. He was a unique individual. Acts 21:8, though, we see Philip's ministry, and I believe there in that chapter we have maybe Philip. Yeah, there he is. Acts 21:8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now, if we turn back to Acts chapter 8, we see a little more about Philip's ministry. So Paul ran into Philip, who was called an evangelist. And the reason for that is we see his evangelistic ministry to the Samaritans. Chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus to them. See? He's preached about Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ and Him crucified. Multitudes with one accord, hearing the things spoken by Philip, heeded and seeing the miracles which he did. Back then, there were miracles accompanying with the gospel. That's not necessary today. But that was part of the ministry back then. And then verse 26 of Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. Now, before that, though, Paul was ministering to the multitude in Samaria. There was many who were coming to faith in him. If you read later on in mid part of the chapter 8, verses 12, you see that he had a great impact in that area of Samaria. There were multitudes coming through to Christ, and Paul left that successful evangelistic campaign to go out into the desert. So there were many that were being led to Christ, but the Spirit had a mission for him. I want you to go to the desert and talk to one person. Now think about that. This one person is happening, he's the timing of God, he's passing out of his home country through the desert. And by God's providence, I want you to meet up with him, Philip. And we see this individual in verses 26. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert. And he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and came to Jerusalem to worship." He was probably a Jewish proselyte, or a Gentile proselyte. And therefore he made the trip to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. And he was reading the scripture in verse 28, and sitting in the chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. That wasn't by accident. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And, you know, he said, "You know, how can I unless someone guides me? I need someone to help me." And notice he asked him, Philip, to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and this is Isaiah 53, prophecy of Christ. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." That would be the death of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as John says, who takes away the sins of the world. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Is Isaiah speaking of himself?" No, Isaiah wasn't led like that. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Obviously, you got to be baptized. Well, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart." I know there's a textual variant there, but I hold the New King James there as valid. If you believe with all your heart, you need to believe in Christ. The issue is not water baptism. That's a necessary step of an hour witness, but it's faith in Christ. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and when he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and he passed through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So, one individual. Now, history tells us, not the Bible, but history tells us, that this eunuch went back and planted a church. And his church became very prominent in early Christianity by one individual that needed to hear. He let the multitudes, he attracted the crowds, that was important. But there was one individual that needed to hear the gospel. And the Spirit directed him to that one person. And you know, who knows, when we talk to a child, we think that might not be important, giving a child the gospel. Who knows if that person might be another Billy Sunday or Billy Graham or some other influential individuals in the Christian church. We never know. We never know our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the influence they can have on other people's lives. And we want to see the success of the crowds. Unless I win 30 people to Christ or all these, you know, I'm not, you know, a good witness for Christ. But one individual is just as important as the multitudes. And so the Lord used Philip to evangelize one-on-one. But see, the idea, he can speak to the crowds and to individuals as well. He has a knack. That's his gift. Second point on the gift of evangelism. However, if the evangelist does not clearly present the issue of the gospel, then receiving the attention of the crowd is meaningless. I don't care if you have a stadium full of people. If you're teaching a false gospel, you've got a lot of people now that are religious who turned over a new leaf, but they're still lost. Imagine that. You might have 50 people at the altar in your church service, weeping and crying and, I'm not going to do this again, I'm not going to do that again and all that. And they're just now moral. They're not born again. They never understood the gospel. I get really frustrated. I've heard hundreds of individuals preach and evangelists. I've been in evangelistic meetings as a young Christian teaching a false gospel. And those people are no different than they were before they attended that service. There's no change. There's no difference whatsoever. They do not understand the grace message. And it really frustrates me to see that. So obviously, we need clarity when we present the gospel. Crystal clear. It's not hard. The gospel's not something that you had to have a high IQ to present. It's something that a little child can understand. See? So for the evangelist and the ordinary believer, the accuracy of the gospel is key. That's very important. And one of these days, we're going to have a challenge, and maybe we'll do this in Sunday school, first hour, but I have a whole folder full of gospel tracts, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I've collected any tract. I'll just put it in that folder. Pass that out. Write down what that tract says, how to be born again. And you'll be amazed. 99% of them disagree. Well, you got to repent of your sins. You got to be baptized. You got to go to church. And others say, well, it's not baptism, but I got to turn from my sins. I got to ask Jesus into my heart. I got to walk an aisle. I got to do. And then you list all the things listed on that tract in order to be born again and see how confusing it is. And this is where, as a young believer, I've heard evangelists A, B, C, and D. One says, well, you need to come forward. The other says, no, you need to believe and be baptized. Another says, no, you need to turn from your sins. Another, no, you need to confess your sins. No, you need to ask Jesus. And say, okay, all right, is it A, B, or D? Is it A and C? Is it all the above? What is it? I was confused. Now, I did that, and I did that. Now, I do need to do this. And finally narrowed it down to one thing. Believe. And that made it so simple. But believe what? Believe in Christ, who is the object of my faith. Faith in Christ. And what did Christ do? He died paying my sins on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he offers me eternal life as a free gift. Do I believe in Christ for eternal life? All you have to do, yes. Well, then you're born again. And that really freed me from all the confusion and all the fuzziness, and it gave me assurance. I'm saved today. I'm saved forever. I can't lose my salvation. I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. I've been forgiven all my trespasses. I have Christ's righteousness, you know, and that really brings joy. And that's the message we need to proclaim. The pure, unadulterated, unmuddied grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry that we have, this opportunity that we have as individuals and even gifted individuals in the body of Christ to share the good news of our Savior. Help us not to be ashamed or backward. When the opportunity arises, help us to be true ambassadors for your name's sake. And Father, I pray that we might share that glory and even give us an open door this week. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel with those who desperately need to hear it, the lost and dying of this world. I pray that we might proclaim the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and the peace that unbelievers can have as they simply believe the pure gospel of grace. Father, go with us by your grace, mercy, and peace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.